Well, our subject, which was assigned, is in a series about Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And our part assigned to us is, and the door was shut. Now, a little bit of background on Matthew 25. It just follows, of course, Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 has been all about the return of Christ. Now in Matthew 25, we have three parables that give features about the subject of the return of Christ. Now, the last part of Matthew 24 contains three lessons itself about the message Jesus gave. And one of those lessons is that because the brethren would not know much ahead of time when the Lord would return, therefore they must watch. And you'll find that explicitly referred to in Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So when we come now to Matthew 25, the very first parable is illustrating that fact, and that's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. They didn't know quite when the Master would come, so they had to be watchful. And properly watching means that they would have oil in their vessels ready to go. Now, other discourses have been on this passage, so we won't dilate too much further on the parable, except that at midnight, there was finally an announcement, "Behold the bridegroom." And that midnight hour refers to the beginning of the harvest when Jesus returned. That's when the virgins all arose and trimmed their lamps. Well, that would mean that the brethren who recognized that the Lord had returned began to trim their lamps and understand more about the divine plan and God's purposes and come to a great understanding. However, some of those that didn't apply themselves or were not careful enough had to secure more oil because their lamps were going out. Now, this concept of the lamps comes from Psalms 119, where the Word of God is referred to as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. So that's where the symbols are being drawn from. And also, in Psalms 119, you'll have reference to rising at midnight, which is a prophetic description of the beginning of the harvest. Now, there are two midnights, by the way. Midnight for the church is the opening of the harvest. Midnight for the world, as in Exodus 12:29, that will be the beginning of the world's opportunity in the kingdom. So it depends which level we're on. Now you'll see on the PowerPoint on the screen that there are three scriptures mentioned. Luke 12:36, Matthew 22:3, and Matthew 22:25-1. Those three texts and the passages that follow them are three parables that deal with a wedding. Now, it's interesting to observe that in none of these three parables does it describe the church as the bride itself. The church is always illustrated incidental to the marriage ceremony. For example, in Luke 12:36, it says that we should be like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding. So the church there is depicted as servants waiting rather than the bride. In Matthew 22, verse 3, the church is depicted as guests at a wedding. And you remember that parable. When the guests were all seated, they came in to inspect the guests and found that some did not have a wedding garment on. So all of us need to be properly attired with the robe of Christ's righteousness to qualify as guests and to be part of the church. And the last parable in Matthew 25, verse 1, which is the parable we're discussing this evening, that parable describes the attendance to the wedding as the church, and these virgins that are waiting to escort the bridegroom and then enter into the festivities of the marriage are representing the church. So it's interesting that all three of these parables are about a wedding, but in each of them, the bride class is depicted differently. Now, the sad part of this parable, of course, comes in verse 10. It says, "And while they went to buy," that is, these virgins that did not have the oil. Now, you see in the depiction graphically on the screen, you have five virgins in front with oil in their lamps, ready to proceed. Then you have five figures in the darkness in the background, waiting for them to get oil in their lamps. They have to go out and buy some more. So in verse 10 of Matthew 25, we read, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now, that the brethren have used to represent the time at the end of the harvest when the opportunity for the high calling has closed, and when all of those that will be part of Christ's 144,000 elect will have gone in to the wedding ceremony and the door will be shut. So we often refer to the expression, "The door is going to be shut at the end of the harvest." And in volume 3, in the foreword, in the early page of the foreword, you'll find reference to the mansion in 1916. Yes, Brother Miro, I hear you now. Okay. In the foreword to volume 3, Brother Russell refers to his expectation that within a year or two or three, all of the bride will be beyond the veil and the door will be shut. Now, most all of the brethren today think that that will be perhaps within about a generation from now, and I concur. Most brethren today believe that the door will be shut and the church complete within perhaps a generation, and I agree. Now, there is another passage that speaks about those that are not recognized by Jesus. That is in Luke chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. You know, I have that written down, but it's not the right passage, so I'll just tell you. It's where Jesus says, "Strive to enter in the straight gate. For when the master rises to shut the door, then they won't be able to gain access again." Here it is. I see it now in Luke 13, 24 through 27. In verse 25 says this, "When once the master of the house is risen up, shut the door, and you begin to stand out and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he shall answer and say, 'I know you not whence you are.' Then they say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and you have taught in our streets.' And he will say to them, 'I don't know you, you workers of iniquity.'" Now, there is a difference between Matthew 25 and the foolish virgins, and Luke 13, and these workers of iniquity. In Matthew 25, we have the great company. In Luke 13, we have those recognized spirit-begotten members of the church. So let's focus now on the parable in Matthew 25. Now, you'll see on this next display, Matthew 25, and we're going to look now at the experiences that will unfold after the door is shut and the church is complete. The first scripture is Exodus 12:29. This refers to the end of the harvest and the pouring of the very last plague, which Revelation calls Armageddon. It says that at midnight, the firstborn were passed over and the firstborn of Egypt were killed. That midnight hour is the end of the harvest and the beginning of the world's opportunity in the kingdom. Just as midnight in Matthew 25 was the beginning of the harvest and the opportunity for the church. Now, what that scripture tells us is that the firstborn class will be here in the flesh to be passed over in the first resurrection until the very close of the harvest and the beginning of Armageddon. Notice that that scripture therefore tells us that the church in the flesh will continue until the very end, and we don't have to worry about the door being shut many years before Armageddon comes. Therefore, it is clear that if Armageddon has not begun, then the door is not yet shut, and we still have the opportunity for consecration, devotion, sanctification, and making our calling and election sure. The next scripture is from Revelation 19, verse 17. This depicts the end of the harvest when the church is complete. Now that verse says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. That is Armageddon. Now you notice the beginning of that scripture, I saw an angel standing in the sun. That refers to the church complete in glory, shining as the sun in the kingdom of God. But that won't come until the great battle of Armageddon begins, which is still future. The next text is Genesis 19:15. This is about the experience of Lot in Sodom. You remember that Lot represents the great company that is pulled out of Christendom, out of Sodom, at the last minute before it is judged. Now you know from Revelation chapter 7 that the great company goes through the great tribulation after the church is complete. So by the time that Lot is pulled out of Sodom and goes through his final experiences, the church will have been completed and the door will have been shut. Notice that Genesis 19:15 says that this occurs when the morning arose. That is, the harvest has passed, and now the new age is beginning, indicated by the morning. You'll find reference to the morning again in verse 23. It says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar after he escaped from Sodom. The point of this is that the church is complete, they're beyond the veil, and the door has been shut. And now the great company class, those foolish virgins, are still here in the flesh while Sodom is being destroyed. And the morning of the new day already begins before the great company is delivered. Now the next passage is Song of Solomon, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. Now, chapter 2 speaks about the return of Christ to take his bride. You'll see that in verses 8 through 13. Those verses tell us that Jesus returns, skipping upon the mountains, and calling for his bride, his loved one, to come away. The winter is past, the harvest is upon us, and she should respond by coming to be with him. There's the harvest of the church. And now in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, we have two narratives that describe the response of the bride class, whether she will respond promptly and be part of the true church, or be hesitant in chapter 5 and become part of the great company. Now, if you look at all of the verses in chapter 3 from 1 through 4, you'll find the woman, the church, at night, on her bed, thinking about her beloved, Jesus. This is before the Lord's return. And in verse 2 it says, I will rise now and go about the city and seek him whom my soul loves. So the church goes out even before the return of Christ to find some evidence of his approach. And that's how it was with the Miller movement and the Adventist movement going out to look for the return of Christ even before 1874. And then verse 4 says, she found him and she wouldn't let him go. And she brought him home and they were together. That's the way the church responds and becomes part of the bride. Now in chapter 5, we have the other side. That is the great company's response. And they're not as enthusiastic. This starts in chapter 5, verse 2. The bride-to-be says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. She hears the voice of her beloved knocking at the door, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. But she doesn't rise up to respond. She says, I've put off my coat. I've washed my feet. It's not convenient for her to get up. And so she doesn't respond timely. Jesus leaves, and then she senses her loss. Now, you remember that in Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus said, when he would return, he would knock. And in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and I knock. That's Christ at his return knocking as he knocked on the door of this woman in Song of Solomon chapter 5. The church rises promptly, but the great company lingers in the house and does not stir herself to welcome Christ at his return. So when Jesus leaves the door because she doesn't respond, that is the same as in the parable of Matthew 25 when the door was shut and now the opportunity to go in to be part of the bride class has closed. Now in Song of Solomon 6 verse 1, the question is asked, well, where has your beloved, that is Jesus, gone? And surprisingly, the great company class seems to know. They know where he is. You'll see that in Song of Solomon 6, verse 2. She says, he has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed among the lilies. That's a metaphor for the bed of love. In other words, he is with the bride, and she has missed being part of the bride class. By that time, the door will have been shut, and the great company has lost the privilege of being part of the bride. So how do we avoid being in that situation? By being faithful, by having oil in our vessels, by attending to our garments that we are clean and pure, not having sins, the spots of sins gather upon our garments, and to apply conscientiously to our Christian life day by day. Now, in all of these cases, the prophecies and the pictures suggest to us that the great company is aware that they have missed a privilege. That is consistent with Jeremiah 8, verse 20, that says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's the expression of the great company class. But this raises the question, how does the great company know that the door has been shut? How do they know that they have missed the privilege? How do they know that something is different than they expected? The answer is that they live far enough into the change from the harvest to the opening of the new age, to see things that they had not expected to see while still in the flesh. Now, what are those things that they see that alert them that they have missed an opportunity? What are those things? Well, I think that there are three things that they see that they had not expected. Number one, they see the attack on Israel from the north. Number two, they see the deliverance of Israel by God. And number three, they see the breaking apart of old Sodom, the destruction of Christendom. All of those three things tell them something is wrong. the true church will be taken to glory before any of those things occur. Now, in our next passage, it's a long passage, Genesis chapter 32 through 35, we see outlined in symbol many of the events that will come after the church has been complete. Now, we're going to go to an examination of Jacob's return to Israel. And in this passage, Genesis 32 through 35, we have 10 events that unfold as the transition into the kingdom begins. It's a four chapter passage, but it's wealthy with insights into what happens when the door is shut, the church is complete, and the things that happen just after that. The passage begins when Jacob is told by God to leave Paddan Aram, where he was with his uncle Laban, come back with his flocks and families, and go back to the land of promise. Jacob is a picture of natural Israel. They have been out of the land of promise for many years, for centuries, during the Gospel Age. When Jacob was leaving the land of Israel and going into Paddan Aram, God appeared to him and reaffirmed to him the Abrahamic covenant. You can find the passage in Genesis 28, verse 14. When God expressed this promise to Jacob, who represents natural Israel, he said, "Your seed will be like the dust of the earth," that is, earthly. Natural Israel is the dust of the earth, whereas earlier, when he spoke the promise to Isaac, Isaac's seed was described as the stars of heaven, spiritual. Isaac represents the spiritual church. Jacob represents natural Israel. Jacob was away from the land of promise for 20 years, and that period of time, at least in three other occasions, is a picture of the first age of the Spirit, the Gospel Age. 20 years. You may remember that the Ark of the Covenant was at the home of Obed-Edom for 20 years, picturing the church during the Gospel Age before they're taken into the spiritual temple. Secondly, Samson's judgeship was for 20. Samson's 20-year judgeship pictures the Gospel Age, and his seven experiences in his life picture the seven stages of the church. And the 20 years of Jacob away from the land of promise likewise pictures the Gospel Age, when natural Israel is not in the land of Israel. They're scattered among the nations. So when Jacob comes back to the land of Israel, this is a picture of natural Israel coming back to the land of promise. And this is fulfilled beginning in our day. Now, you'll see on the map on the screen that there are 10 red dots. Those 10 red dots represent 10 experiences that are narrated about Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 through 35. The first one is when Jacob went to the brook Jabbok, the Jabbok River, and he stopped at a place called Penuel. And there, he wrestled all night with an angel, hoping to secure the blessing of peace, because he knew he was going to meet his brother Esau the next morning. You'll find this passage in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32. There it says that Jacob wrestled with the angel until the break of the day, desperately needing peace with his brother Esau. Israel today is still wrestling for peace with their Arab neighbors, but they won't get that peace until the break of the new day, when the sun rises. The next event in the series in Genesis is the meeting of Jacob with Esau. Esau was coming with 400 armed men, just as today the Arabs are armed against Israel. So Jacob, having prayed for peace all night, he now sends flocks of herds before him as presents for his brother, hoping to secure peace. And these presents did soften the heart of Esau. You'll find that in Genesis 33, verse 4 and following. So finally, when they met after the sun had risen, that is, in the morning of the kingdom, they embraced. They finally had peace. And that peace will not come until the church is complete, the door is shut, and the new age begins. The next episode is when Jacob journeys away from Esau, and he goes to a place called Succoth. That's in Genesis 33, verse 17. Succoth means tabernacle, or tent, or booth. You remember the name of the Feast of Tabernacles? That in the Hebrew was the Feast of Succoth. That Feast of Succoth represents the Feast of Tabernacles, which Zechariah 14 says is a picture of the millennial kingdom. In other words, after there is peace between Israel and Esau, that is the Arabs, then Israel will become the center of God's kingdom on earth, as represented by Succoth. Next, Jacob crosses the River Jordan, and he goes to a place called Shechem. You'll find this in Genesis 33, 18 through 20. You may remember that Shechem is the place that God appeared to Abraham when Abraham entered the land of Canaan years earlier. Shechem reminds us of the covenant God made with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. It says that at Shechem, Jacob purchased a plot of land from the Shechemites, and he bought this for 100 pieces of silver. But if you look in the margin, at least of my King James Bible, instead of pieces of money, it is lambs of silver, because each of these pieces of silver was the value of one lamb. The lamb reminds us something about Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Shechemites here are going to represent Christendom. We'll see that as we go forward. The purchase of a parcel of land by Jacob represents Jacob buying into the understanding that Jesus is our ransom. That doctrine which Christendom has had all of these years, now Israel is going to accept as well. Notice the value of the purchase, 100 lambs of silver. 100 is the number in the tabernacle that always refers to Jesus. A lamb, of course, refers to Jesus as our sacrificial Passover, our ransom. However, there's more that happened at the city of Shechem than merely the purchase of a parcel of land. As Shechem represents Christendom, so here in Genesis 34, 1 through 29, there is a judgment on Shechem that represents the judgment on Christendom. Now, the background is that a man at Shechem had ravished Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and that represents how Christendom have ravished the church down through the age. And for this, the Shechemites were destroyed, just as Christendom will be destroyed. There's a lot more detail that we could speak about here, but time is pressing, so we'll just pass on. The death of the Shechemites represents the judgment of Christendom. Before the Israelites left Shechem, God told Jacob to purge his camp and his family of all implements of foreign worship or any figurines of gods, even their earrings, which were symbolic of their listening to other gods. They had to remove and they buried them under an oak. This is a picture of how Israel must purge themselves from every residue of old thinking or old values and commit themselves wholeheartedly to the worship of God. if they're going to go forward to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now they venture forward and they go to Bethel. And that is where Deborah dies and is buried. So who is Deborah? Deborah was the nurse of Rachel. You'll find that, the nurse of Rebekah. You'll find that back in Genesis when Rebekah was called to be the bride of Isaac, that her nurse, Deborah, went with her. Now Deborah is going to die, and in other words, she has completed her mission of being a nurse to the Rebekah class, to the church class. So who or what does Deborah represent? Well, you remember that when Rebekah was called, Eliezer represented the Holy Spirit that calls the church to be the bride of Christ. Deborah, therefore, represents somebody else who has an influence to help the church, but not the church. Who could that be? I think that Deborah represents the ancient worthies as a cloud of witnesses to help the development of the church. And the death of Deborah here tells us that the ancient worthies now have finished that role as an encouraging testimony to the church, because the church is gone. And now the ancient worthies are going to begin a new role, that is to be princes in all the earth for the world of mankind. The next passage is Genesis 35, 18 and 19. And this is the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. Now, many of the things that we have discussed are not often discussed among the brethren, but this point is. This point is well known to the brethren and has been known for many years. The death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. Rachel represents, like Sarah did, the spiritual covenant that brings forth the spiritual classes. The firstborn of Rachel was Joseph, who was a picture of Christ and his church. And the birth of Benjamin pictures the completion of the great company class in the flesh. When Benjamin is born and Rachel dies, that tells us in symbol of the birth of the great company class in heaven and the end of the grace covenant, the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant. When Sarah died and when Rachel died, in both cases, we have a picture of the end of the spiritual covenant. The next episode that is recorded is about Reuben, and you'll find that in chapter 35, verse 22. Reuben was the firstborn son, and he had a right to the birthright. But he lost that firstborn birthright. He lost it because of his sin with Bilhah. You'll see this in Genesis 35 verse 22. We won't read the text, but it was this transgression that caused Reuben to lose his privileges. So what does this represent? Well, do you remember earlier in our lesson, we discussed Luke chapter 13, that talks about a class that is not recognized by God, by Jesus, that they are Christian people who were never consecrated. I think Reuben represents this Christian class who was never consecrated and therefore lost their firstborn rights. They lost their spiritual inheritance. So in the Christian world, we have three classes of people, as it were. We have the bride class, that goes in and then the door is shut. Then we have the birth of the great company class. They also will go into glory. And then we have the remainder of Christians that were never consecrated, that dallied with the things of this earth. They lose their prospective firstborn rights because they never went forward. They transgressed in earthly things. they lose their reward and are not recognized at all by the master. Finally, at the end of chapter 35 of Genesis, we have the death of Isaac, referred to at the age of 180 years old. What does the death of Isaac in this narrative represent for us? Isaac, of course, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. You remember Rebecca, his wife, represented the church. Isaac represents our Lord Jesus. So this death of Isaac tells us that Jesus has now finished the ministry of the gospel age service for the Christian world. And now he's going to begin a new service for the world in the kingdom. Perhaps you remember that in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge that represent our refuge in Jesus. And whether it's in the gospel age or the millennial age, we have to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest represents the end of the service of Jesus to cover our sins, whether for us in the gospel age or for the world in the millennial age. So the death of the high priest represents the end of Jesus' service on our behalf. So here, the death of Isaac represents the end of Jesus' service for the gospel age as he now begins his service for the kingdom. Now, we could refer also to Numbers 20:28, where Aaron dies, picturing the end of Jesus' service for the gospel age. It's a compatible picture, but our time is short, so we'll just mention it here and then pass on. We could also talk about the age of Isaac, 180 years, and how this represents his service to the Gentiles during the gospel age. But our time is short, and we'll have to pass by that. So it's time to summarize and close. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25 tells us that we should be alert to every opportunity of service and to the lamps that give us light, our studies of the truth, and our understanding of the divine plan. This is the way we are ready to go into the marriage, whereas those who have insufficient preparation are shut out. They will be the great company. Those that go in are part of the elect 144,000. When the door is shut and the church is complete, then begins a whole series of events that bring us into the blessings of the kingdom. We have Israel securing peace with their Arab neighbors, beginning the kingdom, the judgment of Christendom. You find the purging of Israel, the end of the ancient worthy service to the church, the birth of the great company class, the loss of unconsecrated Christians' spiritual hopes, and finally the end of Jesus' service for the gospel age work. The lesson for us is to keep our lamps shining brightly, to attend to our studies, to be faithful to our consecration, to enter in as part of the bride class. Thank you. May God bless us all as we endeavor to do this. Amen.